Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, and I would like to read a few verses from that epistle for our subject this evening, Christian Science, Unity, and Healing, the Divine and the Devilish. First John, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us, and he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The significance of this passage, I believe, is found in John's tremendous emphasis upon one of the great themes of his writing, the incarnation. That is, literally, God becoming flesh. And he begins writing to these people, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God. Because false prophets have gone out into the world. Now you will know the Spirit of God, for every spirit that is of God confesses that Jesus Christ has come and sark in the flesh. Now why John's emphasis upon that? A question is quite frequently asked and it ought to be answered. I believe it's a very significant one. The early history of the Christian church, the first century of the Christian era, we were attacked by two specific cults that sprang out of Christianity, or those who were interested in Christianity. We were attacked by the Judaizers, as I pointed out from the Epistle to the Galatians, and by the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics, this is a term derived from the Greek gnosis, means knowledge. The Gnostics were those who maintained that they had a superior knowledge of Christianity and of God's will, superior even to the apostles, knowledge which transcended everybody's knowledge and gave them an inner knowledge of the nature of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, the Gnostics infiltrated the church at Ephesus, where John was. They infiltrated the church at Colossae, where Paul had established his work. And it is notable that John's epistles, the prologue of his gospel, and Paul's epistle to the Colossians are directed theologically against the Gnostics in part. Why? Because they came in and proceeded to introduce all kinds of other doctrines, maintaining that theirs was a superior revelation even to the apostles' knowledge. Now, what did they teach? They taught that Jesus of Nazareth was an emanation from God, that he proceeded from God, but that actually the physical world was evil. Some schools of Gnosticism taught that it was an illusion, and that the best way to conquer it was to humiliate the flesh and exalt the mind or the knowledge. Now the apostle clearly understood this, and he realized that any denial of the reality of the material world attacked the incarnation. The fact that God had entered the material world in the person of Jesus Christ in order to identify himself with mankind, with us. And so here, he begins by saying, you will know the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God always bears testimony to who Jesus Christ is. Who is he? He is the one who came in the flesh. The reality of his incarnation. He was a true man. And you'll find this in the first chapter of his gospel where he begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you just go down the page to a verse you're familiar with, verse 14 of John 1, it says, the Word became flesh. same word, lived among us, tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, the unique one, full of grace and truth. So the whole core of Johannine theology, of John theology, is Jesus Christ is no less than God himself living in human form. He is true man and true God. Now when you come to 1 John chapter 4, it begins to make sense, because he is aiming straight again at the same target. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, verse 3, again, do you see the emphasis? Every spirit that says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. Why? Because it's denying the incarnation. It's denying that God became man. And this is, and he identifies the spirit of Antichrist. You have heard that it should come, even now it is already in the world. Now, Gnosticism was defeated in the Christian church by the 3rd century, and it virtually passed out of existence until 1875, when a book was published in Massachusetts entitled Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. And in that book, Mrs. Eddy coined the phrase, her scientific statement of being, and I quote it, "There is no life, truth, intelligence, or substance in matter, but all is infinite mind and its infinite manifestation, for God is all and in all." With one sweep of the pen, Gnosticism came to life again in the 19th century. And Christian Science was born. From Mrs. Eddy's religion has come the unity spirit of Christianity, which broke away from Christian Science in 1891 in Lee's Summit, Missouri, and today is tremendously effective. That's the only word I can think of. It is tremendously effective and is by all odds the largest mail order religion in the United States. They had to have a post office put in at Lee's Summit, Missouri, just to handle the mail for the Unity School of Christianity, started by Charles and Myrtle Fillmore. It now outstrips Christian Science fantastically, so far as its appeal is concerned. If you go further into the history of it, you will find that from it has come all of these smaller cults, which are very prolific in California. All of the metaphysical cults, all the divine science, all the religious science cults, all the Church of Spiritual Science, all of these things are derivative of the same doctrine Mrs. Eddy set forth, which was in the first century. The idea that God is not a personal being. The idea that we all share part of God's nature. Plus many other aberrations from Christian theology. This was the beginning of it in 1875. Now, it's very important for us in our study to be acquainted with what the teachings of Christian Science and these Gnostic cults are, because they all agree on certain things. They all agree, for instance, Unity, Christian Science, and most all of the others, metaphysics, etc., that the doctrine of the Trinity is not biblical. Let me quote. "The theory of three persons and one God, that is a personal trinity or triunity, suggests heathen gods, rather than the one ever-present I am," close quote. Mrs. Eddy went even further than that. She said, "The Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist. Thus he virtually unites with the Jews' belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God." I don't think anything could be clearer than that. Unity holds exactly the same view. So do all of these Gnostic cults, which spread all the way across the United States. The Universal Life Church, all of these organization structures are bound up with Gnosticism and in their denial of biblical theology. And almost all of them are tied up some way or another with the concept of healing. And this is why it's necessary for us to study these things together. Now, Christian Science and the theology of unity are almost one. There are some minor differences. Christian Science maintains that the material universe does not exist. That may come as quite a shock to some people, but it's true. Mrs. Eddy denied the existence of matter from the most gigantic star in the celestial galaxies to the tiniest particle here on Earth. Mrs. Eddy said it was all an illusion and a false sense of the mind. Yet Christian scientists spend their time feeding and clothing an illusion and taking care of it, because it's impossible to continue practicing Christian science without the illusion being taken care of. Unity is a little wiser. Unity does not deny the existence of the material world. Instead, unity is smart enough to know that the material world exists and to make use of it. But aiming always at the spiritual or mental world in preference to considering the material. Now, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, none of them believe that he is the eternal God in human form. None of them. Mrs. Eddy maintained that he was a principle. She believes the Trinity could be defined as life, truth, and love. The triply divine principle. God, she said, is not a person. None of these cults believe that God is a person. None of the Gnostic cults that I have mentioned. Instead, they believe that each one of us possesses within us what they call the Christ idea. Jesus possessed more of it than we do. Therefore, he was the supreme example of the Christ. But they do not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you have any doubt about that, let me quote Mrs. Eddy, where she says, quote, "The spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ." Close quote. I don't think we could ever ask for a clearer statement from Mrs. Eddy. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? Was he indeed Jesus and the Christ? Was he the man Jesus indwelt by a Christ idea? Is that what it's all about? Well, the only way we can find out is to look at Scripture. All you have to do is turn back the page in your Bible to a very important passage, which all of us ought to know, Matthew chapter 16, where this question is answered forever. This is a passage the Christian scientists and all of the cultists in this variety don't like. So since they don't like it, you ought to memorize it, know it by heart, and be able to communicate it to them instantly. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now please understand the identification here so there's no doubt. I quote Mrs. Eddy. The spiritual Christ is infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. She divides Jesus and the Christ. This is all through her writings. All the Gnostics do this. Now, this question was addressed to Peter. I think he knew a lot more about it than Mrs. Eddy. And Peter answers the question. "You are the Christ." Matthew 16:16. He identifies him. You, material manhood, you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus answered him. "He is blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed it." And we learn a second thing. Jesus of Nazareth believed in the existence of flesh and blood. He believed that the world was composed of material substances. And he believed in the existence of flesh, and he believed in the existence of blood. And so the argument that man does not really exist except as an idea of God is exploded in Matthew 16:17, where Christ says, "There's a difference between flesh and blood and my Father. My Father is pure spirit," John 4:24. "But man is flesh and blood." And the differentiation is made for us so we will never forget it. "Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." And the third thing we learn, just in case the Christian scientists or the Gnostics say that this was Peter's opinion, Jesus said it was not Peter's opinion. It was given to him specifically by God the Father. "My Father told you this." You must argue with God. So Mrs. Eddy is patently contradicted by Scripture. She was not a great student of Scripture, nor are any of the Gnostics. They are superficial students of Scripture. They do not pay attention to the fine points, and they do not know Christian theology as they ought to. If they did, they would never make the mistakes that they do. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, identifies him. And that one fact destroys the foundation of all Gnosticism, because it is built upon the idea that Jesus is not the Christ. Now John well understood this. So did Paul. And in his first epistle, which we began with, John tells us something. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice that John said this, I didn't. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last times, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. We know it is the last times. Now look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? You ought to cross-reference that to Matthew 16:16 and 17. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever does that, John says, is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. No doubt about it. Now, I'm not making this statement. St. John made it in the first century. And he was the one who put his head on Christ's bosom. He is the one who gave us the fourth gospel, the apocalypse, and these three epistles. This is the man who spoke with divine authority and said, these things are written that you may believe. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, and believing you may have life through his name. John chapter 20. This is the man who communicated with us this truth. Jesus is the Christ. It's the cornerstone of John's theology. And the Christ is God in human form. About that, there is no doubt. John says, whoever denies this truth is Antichrist and denies the Father as well as the Son. This is the gravity of the situation. Don't take the Gnostic cults lightly. They're growing like weeds. Don't take Christian Science and Unity and New Thought and Metaphysics and all of these various varieties of garden vegetable Gnosticism as something that's just going to pass away. It's not going to pass away. It has riddled the state of California and has spread all across the United States and the world. You can find branches of it any place in the world. I know because I've traveled most of the world. And there you will find Christian Science reading rooms and Unity centers, all springing from the United States, having their origin in these sources. And yet the core of it is not an affirmation of Jesus Christ, but a denial of him. And always when you talk to these people, they will say, well, now, this is a new way of looking at it. This is a new interpretation of it. This is the true one. We're going back to the true one. It's not a true one. And it's not a new one. It's a very, very old one. And a very, very evil one. Because it does indeed deny Jesus Christ as incarnate deity. Now, if time permitted us, we could go through Unity. We could go through Metaphysics. There is a whole dictionary of terms published by these people called the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, put out by the Unity School of Christianity. The Gnostics all agree on their terms, so they published a dictionary. If you read that dictionary, you wouldn't believe your eyes, because in that dictionary, they have redefined every conceivable term in the Bible. You read the term as you understand it in the Bible, and then read the definition, and you can't believe it. But it's there. Atonement is at-one-ment. They just hyphenated the word. Mrs. Eddy starts talking about Adam, and she defines it in Science and Health. Adam, a dam, an obstruction of thought. I bet you never knew that Adam was an obstruction of thought. You simply put a hyphen after A, and he becomes a dam instead of Adam. Now, if you go through Mrs. Eddy's glossary, you'll find all these definitions carefully redefined for you. You've always known that the resurrection of the body was the resuscitation of the flesh, because that's what the Bible says. There shall be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Of what? Their spirits? No. Because psuche and pneuma are the Greek words for soul and spirit. and the word resurrection does not apply to them. The word resurrection applies to soma, which is the body in the New Testament. The Bible knows nothing about resurrected spirits, only about resurrected bodies. And Mrs. Eddy's glossary of terms in Science and Health says, resurrection, spiritualization of thought. Now you see what's happened to the word resurrection. You could go all the way down and find out. So it's possible for a Christian Scientist, for a member of the Unity cult, for a member of one of these Gnostic cults, to talk to you and use all the terms of the Bible, and you're standing there nodding your head up and down, and you're talking about two entirely different things. And you don't know. May I give you one word of advice in witnessing to cultists that you may note very carefully? Before you start talking about doctrines, or when you are talking about doctrines, define your terminology. Make sure you're talking about the same thing, because you may be talking about Adam, and they may be talking about an obstruction of thought. I don't think you're going to get very far. And you may be talking about resurrection, and they'll be talking about spiritualization of thought. But practically speaking, the Gnostics have a very hard time, because as Dr. Barnhouse once pointed out, the death rate among the Christian Scientists is still one per person. And they make the obituary list just like everybody else, so do the people who follow all these cults. Now you may go to their funerals and they all have very nice light clothes on, but the corpse is still in the box. And you can deny its existence, but it's there. And you can say that you are not dying, but if you look in the mirror tonight, you will know that you are dying. You say, well, I don't look like I'm dying. You don't look like it, but you are. Because you were born in a state which accelerates in cell reproduction, and at a certain age, approximately 23, you begin deacceleration of the cellular structure. And you can patch your face, and you can strap your chin, and you can cover yourself with hormone cream, and you can go over to Jack LaLanne and do all the exercises that you want from now till purgatory freezes over. And you can eat health foods until ground nuts come out of your ears. And you can do everything that they tell you to do, but you will not hold back the falling hair, the loose teeth, the arched back, and the weakened limbs. You will not hold back time, because we are creatures who live in a time-space continuum, and we are bound to it. The living know that they must die. And once we recognize that fact, we know that glass is magnified because we need it. We know that vitamins are taken because the body is not producing this anymore. We take pills because it is necessary for these specific functions. All of the things we do is evidence of the fact we are in a state of progressive disintegration. And all of us, if Jesus Christ tarries, have one thing in common, and I've said it many times, I'll say it again. We all have an appointment with the Undertaker. There is only one hope that man has. And it is not a hope in Mary Baker Eddy or the Gnostic cults. The only hope that man has is in the risen Christ. He who died in our place and rose immortal lives, but death may die. And it will. And because he lives, I will live beyond the ages of eternity. And long after the pyramids have leveled to the desert, and long after the solar systems have burned out, and long after time and all things that live within it have perished, we shall stand with him beyond time, untouched by it, raised immortal flesh in the image of him who is immortal, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To him glory forever, not to the kingdom of the cult, to Christ. Because when the death dew lies cold upon your brow, you will say in the words of the hymn, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Why? Because you will hear his voice then. Be not afraid. It is I. Because I live, you will live also. That's the Christ of Scripture. the living incarnate deity. That's not the Christ of the cults, of Mrs. Eddy, of unity, of Christian Science, of metaphysics, of new thought, of religious science, of divine science, of Urban Seal, and of all the rest of them. There is only one Christ, and he is the incarnate God. Without him, you are lost indeed for all eternity. Without his blood, we are not clean. Without his resurrection, we are not alive. In him, he has become our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's why John could write, "Who is the liar?" I will tell you, whoever denies Jesus is the Christ, that's the lie. Because that undercuts the core of Christian redemption. Now, people often ask, and I think it's fair, what is the magnet that attracts people into these cultic systems? The Gnostic cults particularly. Why do they become attracted to Christian Science, to unity, to metaphysics, to all the rest of them? What is it that pulls them in? Well, unity differs from Christian Science, as I pointed out, in that it recognizes the existence of matter, and also in that it teaches reincarnation. And people are fascinated with reincarnation. They love to think they've lived before. This life isn't bad enough, they've got to have others. And of course, Edgar Cayce has popularized this idea, which is another cult, and a very dangerous one. The Association for Religion and Research and Enlightenment is cultic right to the core. But the point is, people love to explore things that seem to be mysterious and aesthetic, and that go beyond the normal. Particularly are people interested in healing. Always healing. Healing for the body. Now, I'm not against healing. I'm for it. I believe, and I make this my basic premise, that anything God the Holy Spirit did 2,000 years ago, God the Holy Spirit can do today. Why? Because he is God the Holy Spirit. And whoever says he can't negates his omnipotence and must show cause in Scripture for it, and there is none. I'm not going to argue with people about whether or not God heals. God does heal. But he always heals in one condition. If we ask in accordance with his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the petition we have desired of him. He heals, but he doesn't heal on our terms, he heals on his terms. Where the church has gone wrong so often is in thinking that God is going to heal through some cult, when in reality God has already spoken about how he heals and under what circumstances he is pleased to do so. Now, there are different kinds of healing. And the great attractiveness of the Gnostic cults is they all talk about it. Now, the big question is, does Christian Science heal? And the answer is yes. The answer is there is healing in cultic systems. Genuine healings that have been proven and tested and documented. They're for real. And if anybody tells you they're not, they don't know what they're talking about, because I know I've done been there, as the expression goes. And they're for real. Now, some healing is psychosomatic, the mind affecting the body. Some is autosuggestive and hypnotic. Some is divine, in which God specifically intervenes. And some is devilish, in which he receives none of the glory, and in which the people go on not to serve him, but to serve a cultic system. Now, to examine these things and to weigh them and to study them is very important. Let's examine it from the biblical perspective. First of all, we grant that there is such a thing as psychosomatic healing and autosuggestion and hypnosis. We grant this. Medical science has established this. Psychiatry and depth psychology have established this. Nobody's going to argue it. It is perfectly possible to perform major surgery under hypnosis. And hundreds, literally thousands of operations have been done under hypnosis without any anesthetic whatever. That is how powerful the mind is over the body. This we know. It is possible to induce cures of things which have been induced because of mental disturbance. That's proven too. You can also remove nasty habits like smoking, drinking, even drug addiction by some types of hypnosis when it works. We don't deny that. I am talking about healing in the classical sense of the physical properties, where something is classically diseased by symptom, pathologically diagnosed by competent physicians in laboratories, and then healed. That's what I'm talking about. Christian Science has a flock of that. So does Unity. So do the metaphysics people. So do all the rest of the cults. They have their share of it. Now, what are we dealing with? Are we dealing with God? That's the big question. And I want to introduce you to something that the Bible has to say about this that a lot of Christians miss. Because some Christians suffer from the illusion that if something happens in a healing, that God did it automatically. And I do not believe this is the case at all. In fact, I'm pretty sure from my own investigations over 20 years that is not at all the case. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to certain passages and look for a moment at another force which exists in the universe, which has reality and power, and the extent of this power. In the first chapter of the book of Job in the Old Testament, we have an introduction to something which most Christians only study occasionally. I think they ought to know it very well. And the Eternal said to Satan, verse 12, "All that he has is in thy power," speaking of Job. "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." You notice that, please? Verse 12. Please notice that very carefully. Everything he possesses is in your power. But don't you dare touch him. You do not have to be any great exegetical genius to arrive at the conclusion that Satan's power to touch people exists and that it is under divine restraint. He does have the power to touch. We know this from the New Testament. When Jesus healed a daughter of Israel, he said, "Is it not proper for me to heal this daughter of Israel whom Satan has bound low these 18 years?" Jesus taught that Satan had the power to afflict and bind. And he had the power to heal. Jesus. And he did. I believe it is proper to infer that if Satan can bind, and what he can bind, he can loose. He has enormous power. How great is that power? Well, the scripture says that he has authority over the elements. The scripture says that he caused a whirlwind to destroy some of Job's children. Read the first chapter of Job. We don't have time to go through it. He had control over the wind. He had control over lightning and caused fire to fall from heaven, verse 16. These people called it the fire of God. Well, we know from the discourse between God and Satan that God wasn't touching Job. But we know who was. And so what they said was the fire of God was probably lightning under the control elementally of Satan. He had power over lightning, power over wind. He had power to stir up nations, the scripture says. He stirred up the Chaldeans, verse 17, so that they destroyed Job's children. That's just a sample of the kind of power which he possesses. Now people say, well, that's all changed since the cross. He doesn't have this vast power before. Indeed, then why did Jesus say the night is coming wherein no man can work? Why did Jesus say that he is the ruler of this age? Why does Paul call him after the cross and after the resurrection God of this world? What about the vastness of his power, his ability to hinder the work of God, and the one who accuses the brethren day and night? What kind of power does he have? Exodus chapter 7 is a good illustration of the spectrum of his power. We've seen it in Job. He also has the power to cause disease. In case you should forget it, Job was smitten from head to foot with what? Boils. Who did it? God? Oh, no. Satan said, skin for skin, all the man has will he give for his life. God said, not Job. Might be true of some people, but it's not true of Job. Satan touched him, but not his life. And Job remained faithful to God. But he did touch his body. Will you note that, please? He has the power to afflict with disease. In Exodus chapter 7, we have a very graphic picture of the enormous power of Satan. As you read through Exodus, you will notice the plagues which come, 7 and 8 and 9. You will find also that the magicians of Egypt, verse 22 of Exodus 7, did so with their enchantments. They duplicated the miracles of Moses.
The remainder of this message is on side 2. Please turn cassette over at this point.